Well, we come right to the very end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And can I encourage you, if you get a chance during this week, to go back over the letter and have a read through the whole thing. It's quite a few weeks, even months, before we started, and it is easy to forget where we began. It began with a glorious reminder of all that God has called us to in Christ. And it finishes right at the end of this section with a reminder that we are to live, as Paul puts it here, with an undying love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's intriguing that when Ephesus is the church that's written to in Revelation, the thing that Paul writes, or the thing that the writer of the Revelation writes to them about, is the fact they have lost their first love. So although Paul writes here, I hope you love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love, by the time the letter is written to that church in the book of Revelation, it seems that they have gone off the boil in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is bound to be a reality if we simply rely on our own strength and our own efforts to keep following the Lord Jesus. That's why, as a beginning to this last talk in this series, I want to remind us that we need, if you want, at the very beginning here, Paul's critical conclusion, which is to say that finally there is a necessary strength that we need that is not ours but God's. Have a look at verse 10 there. Finally, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Paul's reminded us all the way through the letter that we are only where we are as believers in Christ because of God's work, because God has called us, because he has sent his Son. We were once dead in our transgressions and sins. In other words, lifeless when it came to God. And yet God made us alive in Christ. We're reminded, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, that it is God's Spirit that is at work in us to help us to be a fitting place for Christ to dwell, to help us grasp the extent of God's love. And it's God's Spirit that is able to do more than we ask or imagine. And here Paul ends the letters by saying, finally, be strong. Not just be British and stiff upper lip, not just be people of great resource and strength, but be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Now, there's not an independent strength, not a strength that's born of our upbringing or our character, but a strength that is born from reliance and trust in God. It's be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And what a mighty power it is. We've been reminded all the way through the letter that the mighty power that God wants to have at work in your life is the same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead, his Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, we have a capacity to a whole range of things. And some of us will be better at some things than others. But none of us comes close to the power that God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead. The power he exerted by his Holy Spirit. And that, says Paul, is the power that I want to see at work in your lives so that you can be the people, not just simply the person, but the people as the church that God has called you to be. That God can display in the heavenly realms his extraordinary wisdom. That God can show to others the attractiveness of what it means to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great picture, isn't it? Well, three things that I think Paul highlights here on the way through. There's plenty in here and we won't have time for it all this morning. But let me just highlight three things. Firstly, we have to understand our enemy if we're going to be those who trust and are strong in the Lord. We have to understand our enemy. Have a look at verse 11 and 12. Finally, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You see, here Paul reminds the Ephesians what it is that is their greatest threat. It's not in a way their own weakness or their own failing. It is the devil who, although defeated at the cross, is fighting a rearguard action to trip up and upset and put aside or run alongside and disturb those who are seeking to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has plenty of schemes to, if you want, upset the apple cart, to knock us off balance, to throw us off course. And we are vulnerable to all of those. Here Paul is saying that is who you have to take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, to be fair, yes, we'll have to take a stand in our culture against immorality perhaps, or against people who knock down the Christian faith. But here Paul says the biggest problem that we face as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the devil and his schemes. That's where we need real strength. That's where we need to be strong in the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And I think most mornings my struggle is against flesh and blood. I wake up and I'm the same person I feel that I was yesterday. And I know being me is not good when it comes to godliness. I don't know if you feel the same. I feel I wish I could change this about me. I wish God would do a work on this. I feel in many ways the biggest struggle I've got is against flesh and blood. Not necessarily other people, but me. But Paul says, intriguingly, my struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, that's a difficult concept for us, I think. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, where he was trying to get people, if you want, to focus on not the spiritual realities of life, but to, in a way, move away from that. In other words, the devil's greatest tactic is to make us feel, A, that he doesn't exist, or B, that he's insurmountably powerful. And C.S. Lewis described the tactic by which you can do that for people in our modern world. It's to get them fixated on materialism and magical things. Magical materialism, he called it. In other words, I'm to think that things are everything. And I'm to think when I can't find satisfaction in the material that there's some sort of magic spiritual world that somehow I could attach myself to. There's a contradiction at one level in those two things, but C.S. Lewis knew that. He knew the devil's greatest strategy is either to think, get us to think he's too powerful and that we can't compete against him, or that he doesn't exist at all. Well, here Paul reminds us that our biggest struggle is against the spiritual world, not the flesh and blood world that we see around us, but the spiritual world that would love to trip us up in our walk with Christ. Would love to, if you want, derail the train of our lives as it heads towards being more like Jesus. Now, some of you may have been seeing all these sort of sporting things that are on at the moment. You've got the Open Golf that's going at the moment. They're battling the elements, aren't they, at the moment? It's wind, rain and everything else, I think. That seems to be their biggest struggle. You watch the Tour de France. Some of the pictures of people after the time trial yesterday were absolutely spent physically. And you wonder at the sort of physical forces they overcome in order to put so much of themselves out in just a cycle ride. Joe and I went to see Dunkirk over the weekend. And there's another sort of graphic portrayal of people's struggle against physical forces. But Paul says they amount to nothing compared to the struggle that the individual Christian faces against the spiritual world. That is our spiritual battle. And we're to recognise that's where we need to stand firm. That's the battleground that God calls us to fight in. Now, to be fair, those other battlegrounds exist, yes, but this is the most significant battleground. This is the one where, as Paul puts it here, you ought to put on the full armour of God so you may be able to stand. And after you've done everything, verse 13, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then. It's this picture, isn't it, of somebody sort of rock solid against an onslaught that might come towards them. Defending themselves, able to stand, able to resist all that might be thrown against them. Not something sort of blown in the wind like a piece of paper and carried away, but something that determinedly stands firm against all that's thrown against it. And Paul knows that living as a Christian can feel like that. It can feel like, actually, I'm just losing every battle. The idea that I might make progress seems just almost too fanciful to contemplate. Just staying where I am and holding firm. Well, Paul says, yeah, first of all, you need to understand your enemy. There's a spiritual battle here. It's not just flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. Because it's a spiritual battle, Here's the second thing that Paul wants us to see, that we need to put on God's armour. In other words, let's not try and do things our way, but let's see what it is that God has given us to fight the battle that he has called us to be in. In other words, I've been called up to serve in a conflict. And if I've been called up to serve in a conflict, wisdom would say that I want to go to the quartermaster of the person who's running the battle and say, what equipment have you got for me? What equipment can you give me in order to fight this battle? And intriguingly, the equipment that he gives is not necessarily the equipment that we would naturally presume to be that which a soldier stands firm with. Because in a way, it's a spiritual metaphor here. It's not about physical strength and resolution, about mental toughness. It is about a set of godly qualities that he describes here as the armour of God. Now, sometimes people say that this is sort of a picture of the Roman soldier. And it's almost as if Paul has taken each piece of armour off the Roman soldier and given it a title. In fact, actually, it goes back long before that. Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament, from Isaiah substantially, also from Proverbs and other places. In other words, he's using pictures that have already been used in the Bible, particularly about the Messiah that God would send. In other words, he's encouraging us here, when we talk about putting on the armour of God, to look at Christ. It's not unusual for us, is it? Because he's already told us to be imitators of God, to look at the way Christ laid down his life. And now again, he's getting us to look at, if you want, Christ's characteristics as the one who stood firm against all the devil's schemes, who stood firm when he was tempted in the wilderness, who resisted when the high priest gave him all sorts of way out, when Pilate gave him a way out from the crucifixion. But he stood firm and carried out that which was his Father's will for him. And in doing so, won for us forgiveness and life. Here, in a way, is a look at the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are the characteristics that he calls us to, if you want, put on as armour. Stand firm then, verse 14, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Christ was the one who stood for truth. He was the one who lived the perfect, righteous life. And we're called to do the same. We're called to be people of the truth. For truth to be, in a way, something that characterizes us as the people of God. For righteousness to be the thing that distinguishes us and makes us distinctive from the culture around us. When we merge with the culture, when we, if you want, take on board the devil's lies and look like the devil, well, then we can't stand firm against him because we can't distinguish ourselves on the battlefield. And notice what he says here, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This picture of a messenger ready to take the message, the gospel of peace. We've committed to that, haven't we? That we'll be people who are ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, who are wanting to be those who are ready to speak of our faith to others. And Paul says that's the armour. At one level, it's not physical armour, but it's about behaviour. It's about a readiness to speak. Notice what he also says here. In addition, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? But what are the arrows that are going to be fired at us? That's the question, isn't it? What's the shield of faith and how do I use that? Well, what are the arrows? Well, remember, the one we are battling against is the devil, who is the father of lies. What he will constantly feed us or fire at us is a series of untruths about God and about the gospel. He'll say, God didn't do that. Or God doesn't love you. Or your circumstances can't mean that God cares for you. Or he'll say, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you live like that. And the shield of faith is the shield that says, no, I trust God's promise that he does love me, whatever happens. I trust God's word that when he says I need to live like that, that is the best way to live. That's what faith is, isn't it? It's trusting what God has said, even when sometimes it doesn't feel as if that's the thing I want to trust. It means that's the way I can extinguish the arrows of the evil one who will always feed me lies about what it means to live and to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation is a difficult one to picture. I remember J. John the Evangelist doing a series on this, and he said, the problem with theologians is they spend their whole time looking inside their helmet about what it is, and they don't put it on their head. And there may be a truth in that. I need to remember, don't I, every day that I am saved. Not contemplate how I was saved, but remember I am saved. That God has rescued me for eternity, that nothing can stand between me and the eternal future he's promised. So it doesn't matter if I go down fighting. Because he has saved me for the future. I can't lose it. But notice also the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We've spoken, haven't we, about how God's word is the thing that grows us and shapes us as the people of God. It's the thing that works in us. It's the one offensive weapon, if you want, in our armoury. Everything else is about defending ourselves and locking ourselves against all that the evil one has to do. But the word of God is the one with which we make progress, in which we drive forward and make ground for God. It'll be the word of God that changes our lives and the lives of all of those around us. It'll be the word of God that changes the lives of those we serve, of those we meet with day by day, those we're praying for, that they might know something of the gospel. It'll be the word that cuts through people's hardness of heart and rejection of God. It'll be the word of God that turns them round and helps them to see that Christ died for them as well. So I am to understand my enemy, see that the battle is a spiritual one, and see therefore that the armour I'm to put on in a way is spiritual armour. It's about godliness of character, about readiness with the word of God, not so much about my own gritted teeth and determination, but it is about those characteristics of godliness and readiness with the word of God that characterise the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice there is a vital last item of equipment without which this gospel soldier is not in the slightest bit prepared. Notice what he says, verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. See, prayer is the ultimate expression, isn't it, of our dependence on God. If I am to be finally, as it says here, strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, that will not happen unless I am depending on him for that. That's why, despite all the characteristics that I can put on, if I am not seeking from God that which he alone can provide, it will all count for nothing. That the most significant marker of the one who is standing firm and, if you want, fighting for God, fighting the good fight of the faith, is that they are praying. And not just once a month at Pray 16 or in the midweek group or even once a day if they have a daily habit of Bible reading and prayer, but in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. That is a picture, isn't it, of a life that knows its dependence on God at every moment. Even in the areas where we think of ourselves as humanly competent, we are to be those who turn and ask for God's help. It'll be prayers of thanksgiving, it'll be prayers of help, it'll be prayers of, Lord, will you give me wisdom here? It'll be prayers before we eat, it'll be prayers before we go to bed, it'll be prayers before we drive, it'll be prayers before I go to work, it'll be prayers before I speak to somebody. That's the pattern that he's encouraging here. Not I pray once a month, or not I do, but I am somebody who prays instinctively all of the time, because that's the only way I can, if you want, rely on God's strength all of the time. Notice what he says. I am to pray for everything. There isn't a single aspect of my life that comes outside of the need to pray for it. On all occasions, with all kinds of requests. There isn't a single area of my life where I am competent to be left on my own. Even if that's the area you're professionally trained in. We are, if we're Christians, to be praying even for that. I am to pray for everyone. Notice what he says. Keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Paul was a model of that in these letters, wasn't he? Just because he left the church, didn't he keep on praying for them? How are we praying for everyone? Not just our family and our friends, but everyone in the life of the church. All the people we meet, how do we pray for them? How do we include them in our prayers? And notice what he also says here, which is what we talked about as we talked about living and speaking for Christ. He also prays for courageous words. We can pray all sorts of things, but it is very striking that when Paul, who is in a way the great ambassador for Christ, asks for prayers, he prays and twice prays that he might fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. This is the great apostle Paul, who is praying for help that he might declare the gospel fearlessly. If he prays for it, so we need to as well. And it's not a thing to be ashamed of, to pray for gospel confidence. Just because you don't feel confident in speaking the gospel to your friends doesn't make you a poor evangelist. It makes you a normal evangelist. Because that's what Paul felt. And yet, despite that feeling of normal outreach, that I don't feel courageous enough to say this, Paul says, but I want to say it. And so will you pray for me that I will fearlessly proclaim it, that I'll proclaim it fearlessly as I should. Prays in Colossians for clarity too. So it's not just boldness, it's clarity. But if Paul prays it, so ought we. Very striking, isn't it, this end to the letter. It is an appeal to depend on the God who has done everything for you so far. So often we seek to live our Christian lives remembering that God has done everything up to this point, and now I'll try and pay him back by doing everything that follows. But here Paul ends the letter, reminding us that we have a God who we can love with an undying love because his love died for us at the cross. And because he is that sort of God, he's the God that he encourages us to depend on all the way through. To recognise the challenge that he's given us, to be a people who live in a spiritual world and fight a spiritual battle. To remember to put on his armour, not the things we think we need, but the things he says we need. And to remember above all, to keep praying, that he will equip us, enable us and strengthen us. To be the people he's called us to be the people he can make us, but to be the people we cannot be just simply on our own. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that this letter might be at work in our hearts and lives as we come to an end of this series, and that God might be at work in us and through us by his Holy Spirit to that end.